10 down through verse 12. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. Might be translated, we have been made an inheritance. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. And so from these verses today, we're going to consider the blessing of being His. The blessing of being His. We're fond of fairy tales. I notice every year that in addition to all the action and adventure movies that come out people flock to see, among the top-rated movies every year are new fairy tales and new twists on old fairy tales. We like these stories. Usually like a rags-to-riches kind of story. A story where an average, ordinary person marries into royalty, sometimes even unknowingly, and all the privileges and all the possessions of that royal family come into the lives of this former pauper or former street person, whatever the case may be. These stories appeal to our imagination and cause us to think, what would it be like for me if I belonged to someone like that? In reality, something far better than the grandest fairy tale is available to us in Jesus Christ. Now, I'll remind you once more that we're in the midst of a long section here of verses 3 through 14. One long sentence in the Greek language that begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so of these spiritual blessings that God has blessed us with, we talked about in verses 3 through 6, the blessing of election. And then verses 7 and 8, we talked about the blessing of redemption. And verses 9 and 10, the blessing of revelation. And now here, the blessing of being His. Now we read in the New American Standard Version, the translation that's in the pews and the one that I use, in verse 11, we have, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. However, there is here in this phrase a thorny translation issue, because the English words, we have obtained an inheritance. How many is that? Five words in English is one word in Greek. And it's used various ways in classical Greek writings of the ancient world, but in the Bible it's only used one time, right here. So it's hard for us to look at how it's used in various passages and know exactly how to translate it and what nuance is represented here by the use of this word. But we know this much for certain, it is a passive word, meaning that he's not talking about something that we have done, but rather something that has happened to us. If you don't understand the difference between active and passive, take three words. Take the words boy, hit, and ball. It makes a big difference if you use it actively or passively. Actively, the boy hit the ball. Passively, the boy got hit by the ball. Makes a big difference to the boy if it's an active or a passive sentence. Well, here it's this idea of something about an inheritance is passive. And so, as the New American Standard translates and the King James translates, we have obtained an inheritance. This seems rather active, at least not a true passive as it is, as elsewhere we find passive verbs in this context. It seems that it's better translated that we were made a portion or an inheritance, namely God's. We were made to be God's inheritance. And most scholars agree that this is a better translation, both contextually and grammatically. So You say, well, why isn't it like that in our Bibles? Well, the New American Standard doesn't render it that way. The King James doesn't render it that way. But the NIV captures the idea, even though it paraphrases it a bit, to say we were chosen. God chose us, made us His own. The New Revised Standard, in a footnote, says we have been made a heritage. That is close to literally accurate there. The New Living Translation has in a footnote, we have become God's inheritance, also capturing the idea. The New Century Version, we were chosen to be God's people. That's not a literal translation, but it does capture the idea. But perhaps best is what we find in the Holman Christian Standard Bible that some of your Sunday school literature is in. It's abbreviated HCSB, which I say stands for Hardcore Southern Baptist. It is sort of the Baptist-owned Bible. And in that version, the Holman Christian Standard, it says, "In Him we were also made His inheritance." That is the idea that Paul is getting at here, that in Christ we have become the inheritance of God. God has made us His own. We belong to Him. By faith in Christ, we have become His inheritance, His heritage, His portion, His property. Verses 11 and 12 here, and the two important words, "in Him" in verse 10, speaking to us of the blessings that we have by being His, or rather the realities of this blessing that is being His. First of all, we see we don't become His by accident. If you notice that Paul says here, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose." So this was not something that happened by accident. Now, predestination is adamantly rejected by many Christians. We just say, "I don't believe in predestination." Well, you understand all that twice in a very short span of verses, Paul has used this word. We're not at liberty to say we reject it because the Bible teaches it. But oftentimes, it's easier to just say I reject something than to say that I don't understand it and I need to incline my heart and mind to the Spirit-inspired truth of Scripture so I can understand it better. In fact, if we were to say we reject predestination, we would have to reject the entire book of Ephesians and much of the four Gospels, because we find language that speaks of this in both those places as well as in many other places in the New Testament and the Old Testament. This is, as I mentioned, the second time in these verses that this word has been used. In verse 5, there Paul was speaking of the blessing of election, how God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And so here, Paul is saying that because of God's work of election, because God chose us to be saved before the foundation of the world, we have therefore been predestined to be His. His purpose from the beginning was to make us His. And those purposes, Paul says, will come to pass. They've been predestined according to His purpose. Now someone may say, when we talk about predestination, does that mean that nothing I say or do can make someone else come to faith in Christ? It's all locked up in God. It's all predestined to be. Nothing I do can change that whatsoever. And the answer to that is yes and no. First of all, no. That doesn't mean that nothing you say can change their state, because they will not believe apart from hearing the gospel. And so if what you say to them is the gospel, you may be the person that God will use to bring them to faith in Christ. But God already knew it was going to happen. In fact, God had determined that it was going to happen. But then on the other hand, does this mean that nothing I say or do can make someone believe in Christ? The answer is also yes. Because their salvation depends on the will of God and on the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. It does not depend on you. God is not wringing His hands wondering if you're going to open your mouth and tell them how to be saved. God is not pacing the floor wondering if they're going to make that decision or not. God is not taken by surprise when they say, "I have decided and here is my answer." Nothing you or I say or do can make a person believe whom God has not already foreknown would believe and whom God has not already chosen to be His. Now you say, well, that doesn't set well with me. Well, look at it from the other side then. Because this also means that nothing that we say or do could keep a person from believing. If God has already foreknown that they would, and God has already chosen them to be His. That to me is much more comforting. To know that if I botch it up, if I go and say, here's how to be saved, and I get tongue-tied and twisted, and maybe I'm with that person and I fall into some sin, I react in my carnal nature to something that happens, you know, and they say, oh, I could never be a Christian after what I just heard you say or saw you do. No, nothing I say or do is going to keep that person from becoming a Christian if God has foreknown that they would and chose them to be His. So hear this, that no one comes to faith in Christ by accident. You don't say, whoops, I got saved. Whoops, I became a Christian. No, it didn't happen by accident. No one has ever surprised God by deciding to become a Christian. No one has ever surprised God by rejecting Christ. No one has ever been saved without God's intending it to happen, foreknowing it would happen, and arranging the circumstances of the world and of that person's life to bring it about just as He purposed. Now, the other night I was sitting in my living room, and outside of the picture window in our den, I saw this flashing light, and it caught my attention. And so I looked a little closer, and there was a firefly outside the window flashing, but he was flashing in one place for a very long time. And suddenly I realized he was caught in a spider's web. And as I looked out and just kind of studied this situation, I thought, this poor firefly thinks that his being caught there is the result of his own bad decision. If only I'd made a right turn instead of a left as I went past the window, I would not be in this spider's web. But the spider who was advancing on the firefly is looking at it from a totally different perspective. You see, to him, it was not about whether the firefly flew left or right. It was that he had built that web so that he would get that firefly. It all worked out just as the spider had planned. As I thought about that, I thought, you know, for us, when we think about our salvation, when we think about our relationship with God, it appears to us, does it not, that our decision to follow Christ was totally a free choice on our part. We could have decided, could have not decided. Anything could have happened. We made the offer. Somebody said, would you like to be saved? They told us, here's the gospel. Christ died for your sins, rose from the dead. Do you believe in Him? Receive the promise of eternal life. And we said, well, let me think about that for a minute. I think I will. It totally appears to us that it was a free decision on our part. But from God's perspective, that decision was foreknown as part of a plan that He had purposed in eternity past and brought about by His gracious acts of providence through all of history. Now compare this with what is written in the book of Acts concerning the events of Jesus' life and death. If you turn back to Acts chapter 2 and you see Peter's sermon on Pentecost. When you think about the death of Jesus, you think that this is what people chose to do to Jesus. But look at what Peter says in this sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. So as Peter say, you all made a bad choice and it was all about your decision to put Jesus to death. He says, no, yeah, you had guilty hands in it, but God had delivered Him over to you by His predetermined plan. Turn over to Acts chapter 4, verse 27. The early church, facing somewhat of a crisis of threats, they said in verse 27, truly in this city there were gathered together, they're praying to God, they say to God, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. You see, Pontius Pilate and Herod and all those other people that were involved in the death of Jesus only did what God had already purposed and predestined to happen. Now, did Pilate realize, did he say, I am going to now act in a way that God has predetermined me to? No, he had no idea. He had no idea. In Pilate's mind and Herod's mind and all those other people's minds, they thought they were making a totally free decision, all on their own doing. But what they didn't know was that God had foreknown it, God had arranged it, God had purposed and predestined it all to happen. And so in our perspective, it appears to us that we make a decision to be saved, that we share the gospel and somebody else makes a decision to be saved. It appears that it is a totally free choice. That's how it looks from our perspective. But from God's perspective, it's part of a plan that he purposed in eternity past and he brought about by his providence through all the acts of history down to our very present day. Go back to that firefly in the spider web. I thought, you know, here's the difference. Is that the firefly wishes he had it all to do over again and could have made a better choice. But when it comes to our relationship with God, we don't wish that we could do it over again and make a better choice because we realize it's the best thing that ever happened to us. And secondly, is that we've not been trapped in a web so that we will be destroyed, but rather we've been rescued from a trap that would destroy us. And so there's a difference there. And don't think about yourself as being trapped in salvation. Rather, think about yourself as being rescued in salvation. God predetermined it. Those who believe on Jesus Christ to save them have been predestined to be made God's own possession. That's what Paul is telling us here. Now, that means, therefore, that we're not able to dodge this. We're not able to miss this. We're not able to escape it. We're not able to lose it. You say, well, I wonder, could I ever lose my salvation? Well, if you ever had it, it was the work of God, and you're not big enough to undo the work of God. If God knew you would be saved, then he saved you. He saved you knowing that you would stay saved forever. None that are truly saved can ever be unsaved again because it's not up to us, it's up to God, and he has done it perfectly in the cross of Christ. We're not his by accident, we're his because of a predetermined plan that God has been bringing about throughout all history since the foundation of the world. Now, secondly, the blessing of being his, the second reality of that is that God works out his will in all things for those who are his. Notice what Paul says here. He says, we have obtained in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance. We're saying that better that would be, we have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. As we go through life, you see, we're not just responding to random and sporadic bursts of chaos that are springing themselves upon us. Whatever comes our way, for better or for worse, God is at work in the midst of it. Now, that's not to say that God causes sin, that God causes sickness, suffering, disasters, death. I'm not at all trying to say that God caused those things to happen. But I am saying that even in the midst of sin, sickness, suffering, disaster, death, God is at work often in ways that we do not comprehend. The God of the Bible, the God we serve, the only God there is, the God of the universe, the God who is there, is not the God of the deists. Many of our nation's founding fathers, and not just our nation, but many of the influential people in the years following the Enlightenment were deists. Deism was a religion that basically was a figment of the Enlightenment's imagination, of a God who creates the world and then withdraws from it. He doesn't interact with it. He doesn't guide it. He doesn't intervene in it. He doesn't exercise providence over it. He just creates the world. Like when you spin a spinning top, you set it in motion and then you take your hands off, stand back and watch it. They say that's what God did. That's the God of the deist. He becomes an innocent bystander in all that happens in the world throughout history. No, this is not the God who we belong to. Rather, the God that Paul speaks of here is an active participant in the events of the world and the events of our lives. Paul says he works we've been predestined according to His purpose who works all things. All things. Now, let me just ask you something. Let's just check your Bible comprehension here. Does He say that He works some things? No. Does it say He works a few things? No. Does it say He works many things? No. It says that He works all things after the counsel of His will. Now, does that mean that He works all the good things? Does that mean He works all the bad things? No, that means He works all the things. Whether they're good, bad, or in between, He's at work in all the things that happen in this world and in our lives. And He's bringing His will to pass in those things. All these things being worked together by Him after the counsel of His will. He will see to it that it comes out exactly as He desires. The favorite verse of many Christians that I've met over the years is Romans 8:28. And what does Romans 8:28 say? It says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, in that very precious promise, Paul does not say that all things are good. It would be ridiculous for you to go to the doctor and hear him say that you have cancer and you say, well, that's good. No, that'd be ridiculous. It'd be ridiculous for you to pick up the phone and find out that your loved one has died and for you to say, well, that's good. No, that would be ridiculous. Paul does not say that all things are good, but he says that God is working all things together for good. Now, you know, I like to eat. Some of you do too, I know. And there's not much I won't eat. But I won't go into the kitchen and just eat a spoonful of flour. Anybody? Any of you? It's bad. Tastes bad. And I won't go and get a box of baking powder and just take a big spoonful, or baking soda, take a big spoonful. No, not going to do that. In fact, I won't go to the, as much as I like greasy foods, I won't go to the cabinet and get the Crisco can out and, you know, eat a big spoonful of it. No. No, and I know some, do anybody like buttermilk? Anybody like the taste of buttermilk? Let me see. Don't be ashamed. If you're a buttermilk lover, let me see you. Okay. A few of you, okay? Now, how many of you say, tasted it, don't ever want to try it again? Yeah, that's me. No, thank you. I don't like any of those things. But do you know what happens? When you pour all those things in a bowl and stir them all up and then make little balls out of them and put it in the oven, do you know what you get when you pull it out of the oven? Biscuits. Hello. Thank God for biscuits, right? And so how do you get good-tasting biscuits? You mix a bunch of bad-tasting stuff up in a bowl together and put it in the oven. Well, what Paul is telling us in Romans 8:28, and even here when he says that God is working all things after the counsel of His will, is that God is able to take even the bad stuff of our life, work it all together, mix it all together so that good comes out of it in our lives and according to His will. Last Friday, I got an email, just 2 days ago, an email from a friend of mine who months ago had told me that God was calling him into the ministry. Now, I had a friend tell me that a few years ago, and I said, how do you know? And he said, because I woke up Monday morning, didn't want to go to work, and I was craving fried chicken. I said, no, that is not the call of God on your life. But this guy said, God's calling me into the ministry, and he said, will you pray with me about it? So we've been praying together about it, talking some about it. And he's been concerned about being able to afford seminary and you know, whether his family can handle a radical career change at this point in their life. And so he emailed me on Friday to tell me that just a few days before, a very tragic thing happened in his church where one of the pastors on staff at his church was caught in an adulterous affair. And that pastor was terminated, and his family is undergoing counseling now to reconcile the marriage and all that, but he will not serve in ministry again, at least not in that church. And then the pastor called my friend into his office to tell him about this. I don't know if the pastor even knew that my friend had been experiencing a feeling that God was calling him into ministry and praying about all these concerns, but the pastor said to him, he said, would you be willing to step into that position and take that position now? Well, listen. What that pastor did on that staff who had that affair was not good. I don't want to say for a minute that anything that sounds remotely like I'm suggesting it was good. It was not good. It was bad. It was not of God. It was not God's will for that man to do that. But even in the midst of that bad thing, God was at work. Even in that, He was at work accomplishing His will. Months before this ever came to light, God had put a stirring in the heart of this young man to say, I want to serve God in ministry. And God was raising him up for the day that this man's ministry would fall. And my friend would step right into it. He never envisioned, never assumed that God's call would come about in his life that way. But we never do realize, do we, the good that God is working, even in the midst of our bad situations. Being His, you see, means that we rest in the confident trust that God is at work in whatever comes our way. God is bringing about His will in all things. He's working for my good and your good, even when we don't see or understand how He could. He's at work there. And the third reality of being His that Paul says here is that we've been made for His glory. In verse 12, he says that God is doing all this. He's made us an inheritance, a portion done to Himself, having predestined us according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. How many of us like that old song, How Great Thou Art? In fact, shouldn't maybe call it an old song, because relatively speaking, it's a rather new song. It's a mid-20th century song, but it's a favorite song of many. How Great Thou Art. And unfortunately, I think a lot of us think that that song is supposed to be sung while you're looking in the mirror. Then sings my soul to me how great I am, you know. That is not the way that song was meant to be sung. You see, we are His, so that through us the world might see how great He is. And they will see that not just when we sing that song, but as we live our lives and speak of His glory. We are His. We were predestined. He works out His purpose in our lives, all so that others will see His glory in us and praise Him. This is what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 5 when He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but you put it on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." So He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." When you act, when you speak, when you live as God's own individual, God's own chosen one, you bring glory to Him and others see it and praise Him. John Piper said many profound things, but one thing he says often and says well is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Now think about that statement for just a minute, because it is profound. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. You see, unlike the fairy tales that we talked about earlier, the greatest thing about being God's, about belonging to God through faith in Christ, is not the gifts that we receive, but it is the sheer joy of knowing the giver Himself. God is most glorified in us when we live in such a way that says to others that the greatest thing in all my life is knowing God through Christ. That is satisfactory to me. Now, contrary to the teachings and the beliefs of many who call themselves Christians in our day, having plenty plus Jesus does not cause people to notice the Jesus in your life. They notice the plenty, and they don't always see the Jesus. Many people believe that faith in Jesus equals health and wealth and prosperity, and they say if you're not healthy and not wealthy and not prosperous, there must be a kink in the chain between you and Jesus that you need to fix. Well, I say again that when you have plenty plus Jesus, more people will notice the plenty than the Jesus in your life. That's not the gospel. That's not biblical Christianity. It's not bringing glory to God. When has anyone ever said, wow, Jesus must be so glorious because you have a nice house? Jesus must be so great because you drive a nice car? Or Jesus must be so glorious because you have a lot of nice things? No, no one has ever said that. If people think that following Jesus is the path to having nice things in this world, then they have become idolaters. And they use Him as a means to their own end to get what they really want. And what they really want is more, bigger, and nicer stuff. And that's not glorious. That brings no glory to God. No, rather, people notice that Jesus is glorious when persecution comes our way, when tragedy, calamity, peril, sickness, disaster, death, every other crisis of life you can imagine comes our way, crashes in on us. And in the midst of it all, we can say, Jesus is enough. It's enough to know that I belong to Him. Lose it all. Give it all away. He is enough. And when people see that you live in that way, then they see His glory in you and they praise Him. They don't praise your stuff. They praise Him. Countless people all around us want nothing to do with the church today because they have come to believe that church is a place for people who have no problems. Now, where'd they ever get that idea? Because we lie to them and pretend like it's true. We cover up our problems and come in and pretend like everything's just going hunky-dory in our lives. And the fact of the matter is that probably every one of us could say we're going through something right now that would make others shudder. You see, our problems are not something we should hide from, not something we should cover up and lie about, and pretend like they don't exist, but rather our problems are opportunities to show the world that Jesus is greater and more glorious than any thief can steal and any storm can destroy and any cancer can kill. He is enough, and belonging to Him is enough. And if it's all we have, if the world takes everything else away, being His is enough. It's enough to satisfy. Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the last line of it says, let goods and kindred go. Just let them go. Let it go. This mortal life also, let it go. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. You go through tough stuff in life, and you wonder, why did this happen to me? Why did that happen to that person? You just have to remember that when you belong to Him, He's working all things after the counsel of His will to the end that we who hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. You are His. He's in control. He will use you to bring glory to Himself. And so, what are you going through today? What are you going through this week? What are you going through right now that you've prayed about and you've said, oh God, please stop this in my life. God, please get rid of this in my life. God, help me get over this in my life. Get me past this, Lord. And yet there's been no answer to those prayers. Oh God, here's a sickness. Would you take it away from me? God, here's my financial need. Would you lift it? God, here's this trouble I'm having at work or with my family. Would you get me out of this? And God has not answered in the way that you want Him to yet. Try praying this way. In the midst of that situation, try praying, Jesus, You are more glorious to me than any and all of Your gifts combined. You are more glorious than my stuff. You're more glorious than my life. It's enough. It is enough that I am Yours. And so help me to live in such a way that others see that in my life and recognize Your glory in my life and praise You. And then I will say, it was all worth it. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And so the real question that comes down to us is, how satisfied in Him are you? How satisfied am I? The fact that if nothing else goes right, I can say at the end of the day, I belong to Him. I am His, and He is mine. The psalmist writes in Psalm 63, O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, thus I have seen You in the sanctuary, to see Your power and Your glory, because Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul is satisfied, as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Let's say to the Lord, Your loving kindness is better than life, and then my soul is satisfied in being Yours. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the blessing of being Yours. Didn't happen by accident. Not worried that something's going to come along to take us away from You. Not worried about the bad things we encounter, because we know You're working out good in all of them. And we thank You that through all of this, You want to bring glory to Yourself through the likes of us. Oh Lord, help us to be utterly satisfied in You, so that You might be utterly glorified through us. Your loving kindness is better than life, and in You our souls are satisfied. Lord, help us to cherish the giver above the gifts, and to live like we are Yours. And we pray today that if there's any present who does not belong to You because they've never put their faith in Jesus, we pray that this day they would, that they would recognize that Christ has died for their sins, that He's risen from the dead, that they would respond by putting their faith and trust in Him to save them. Lord, we ask You to do that in the lives of any who may be present or any we may encounter in this day and this week ahead. Use us to bring glory to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.